The ministry is the ministry of the Word. They're almost synonyms. And yet, unfortunately, the ministry has not always, in practice, been the ministry of the Word. The church went through a long phase when most of the training of ministers in the art of preaching was simply training in rhetoric. And the favorite method of preaching was what we call the topical method of preaching. The only relationship of the Word to the sermon was that out of deference to tradition, every sermon ought to begin with the reading of a text. Now, not that the text had to have anything to do with the material in the sermon, but one ought to start with a verse of Scripture. And very many times, all it was a kind of justification for the topic. It would be better to be able to find a Scripture somewhere that would introduce the topic. But believe it or not, you can buy all kinds of books of sermons in secondhand bookstores written by renowned ministers where a text isn't even taken. And the sermons are about, well, the circumstantial problems of life or general moral and ethical subjects. I remember a sermon by Harry Emerson Fosdick. The title of the sermon was, On Catching the Wrong Bus. It went down in homiletical history as one of the masterpiece sermons. It was actually included in several books with the title Sermon Masterpieces of the 20s or the 30s. I don't remember that he quoted a verse of Scripture in the whole sermon. And he started out by an illustration of his missing a bus in Cleveland, Ohio. He took the wrong bus. It was going just the opposite direction of where he wanted to go. And finally, after several hours, he awoke and realized that he was going in the wrong direction. And he brought a very good moral and ethical type of sermon on how easy it is in life to catch the wrong bus and end up in the wrong place, go in the wrong direction, get into all kinds of difficulties, waste time. Finally, you wake up. He could even have referred to the prodigal son, how he came to himself, but he didn't. He only mentioned when Fosdick came to himself and discovered that he'd taken the wrong bus. Now, I'm certain that there's a lot of good advice that one could get from a sermon on catching the wrong bus, because certainly a lot of people have caught the wrong bus. The fact of the matter is that most people have caught the wrong bus and are going in the wrong direction. But what a wonderful opportunity, because the Bible is full of help for people who've caught the wrong bus and who are going in the wrong direction. The Bible is full of instruction on how to get turned around and headed in the right direction. But it was stylish in that day, and of course it has something to do with Fosdick's theology, that he had not a very high regard for the Bible, certainly didn't believe it was the inspired Word of God. He did think that Jesus probably had achieved the highest moral development of any person who had ever lived. And that because of that, he was the way shower. But this didn't imbue him with any desire or irresistible urge to make the Bible the grounds of his ministry. Now, that was the fashion in his day. You can read hundreds and hundreds of sermons where if the Bible is quoted, it's only as kind of a starting point. Deference to the church tradition that one ought to begin somehow with some Bible reference. You don't ever have to return to the Bible. Just use it as a starting point. The text is just a pretext. But the way I read the Bible, as I observe what Jesus did, what the apostles did, how they talked about the Word in relation to their ministry, it seems to me that the Word is almost synonymous with the ministry. The Word is the vehicle of the ministry. The Word is the instrument of the ministry. The Word is the method of the ministry. The Word is the substance of the ministry. I can even quote you portions of Scripture where it tells us that the Word is the ministry. For instance, in the 19th chapter of Acts, in the 20th verse, it says, "And mightily grew the Word of God." Now, how do you interpret that? Does that mean that right at that point, they added several more books to the Bible? Is that what it means? No, when it says mightily grew the Word of God, it means that mightily grew the church. Mightily grew the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mightily grew the gospel, the spread of the gospel. That was the book of Acts' way of saying that the church was prospering. Mightily grew the Word of God. Well, I'm sure that if somebody had just discovered three or four volumes of Fosdick's sermons, nobody would have said, "And mightily grew the Word of God." It is the way they had of saying that the preaching of the gospel was successful and that more people were coming to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry was having a wider and larger effect. Mightily grew the Word of God. Now, let's look for some examples in this. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word unto them. About whom is this speaking? About Jesus. Yes, it says in the preceding verse, "And he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house." Literally, the Greek says that he was at home. Apparently, this was the place Jesus was living. It said he came home. And when he came home, a big crowd was waiting for him. Now, in order to accommodate this tremendous crowd that was so large that people couldn't even get near the door of his house, it tells us that he preached the word unto them. Now, I think that always when the word of God is truly presented. People gather. People are interested. Especially when it's preached as the Word of God. People want to know, what has God said? If humanity has received a message from the Lord, what is that message? And he preached unto them the Word of God. Now, even Jesus, who didn't teach like the Pharisees and the scribes, who were constantly quoting the rabbis and the oral tradition of the Jews, it said that Jesus taught with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't have to quote the rabbis. He taught with authority. But even so, he didn't just say, and my advice to you, he preached unto them the word. Even Jesus, the Son of God, preached to the multitudes, drew the multitudes, attracted the multitudes by preaching unto them the word of God. If it seemed expedient to the Son of God and the Savior of the world that he should preach unto the waiting multitudes the Word of God, what possible justification could we have in merely preaching to people moral and ethical maxims? We have the best example we could get anywhere, that our Lord and Savior, who taught not as the leaders of his day, but with authority, preached to them the Word of God. Let's look over in Luke 24. This was after the resurrection, and Jesus had appeared to his disciples in his glorified body. And at first, the disciples on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize who Jesus was. And verse 25 it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the cross to have been what you would have expected? You who knew the scriptures, who have read the prophet Isaiah, shouldn't you have understood that it was expedient for the coming Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, to suffer and to die upon the cross? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if you were a big evangelist on television, and you'd just been where Jesus was, you would have announced in all the papers, come and hear what I heard and saw when I visited on the other side. But what did Jesus do? He took the prophets, beginning with Moses and the law, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself and how it was God's plan that he should become the Lamb of God and should shed his blood upon the cross for the salvation of the world. And what happened? In verse 32 it says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? Did not our heart burn within us? Now what that tells me is that we who are ministers of the word ought to be giving people heartburn. And the way to do that is to take all the scripture and reveal Christ to men. Because he's everywhere in scripture. Every time I have an opportunity, I sneak into Calvary Chapel on Sunday morning and hear Pastor Chuck, and never once has he failed, and you never know where he's going to be. I used to put my New Testament in my side pocket, and every time I go to Calvary Chapel with my New Testament, he's preaching in the Old Testament. So I just decide I'm going to be like all the rest, and I get the biggest New American Standard Version and put it under my arm and go. But the marvelous thing is that no matter whether it is in the Old Testament, when he gets down to the heart of the message, it's always about Jesus. Always about the Lord. Always about his message of salvation. Now this is the example we have from the Lord Jesus about ministering the Word of God. Even the Son of God. Even the one who was omniscience personified. He who was with the Father in all eternity and whose knowledge included every fact of eternity. When he ministered to his people, he opened the scripture. He preached unto them the word, and he revealed himself and his atoning work in all the scriptures. William Gladstone, who was perhaps the greatest of all prime ministers of England, and it's remarkable to hear words like this from a statesman anymore. Of course, this isn't anymore. This was back in ways. There is but one question of the hour. How to bring the truths of God's Word into vital contact with the minds and hearts of all classes of people. Now, do you want a definition for the ministry? Well, let's borrow one from England's greatest prime minister. To bring the truths of God's Word into vital contact, that means living contact, with the minds, and not just the minds, not just intellectually, and hearts of all classes of people. The great and the small, the high and the mighty, the low and the neglected, to bring the Word of God into vital, living contact with all classes of people. The ministry and the Word. The ministry is the Word. It's the vehicle of the Word, and I can prove it by Jesus. And that's the best proof I know. But let's see if the apostles followed in his footsteps. And we might check over in the 8th chapter of Acts. And here is Philip, the great evangelist of the book of Acts, one of the 7 deacons who were appointed by the church in Acts 6. Another was Stephen. Stephen and Philip were the 2 outstanding of these men. Both of them had a ministry in the Word. And it says, and Philip is here ministering to the eunuch from Ethiopia. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Now, where do you suppose Philip got that idea? Sounds just like Luke 24, doesn't it? This is what they said about Spurgeon, who was one of the most successful preachers of all time. It says no matter where he took a text, he always cut across to Jesus. And that was perhaps the reason for his greatness. He found Jesus everywhere in the Word of God. But how about Paul? Let's look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Now, where do you suppose Paul got that idea? Sounds just like Jesus in Luke 24, does it not? "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And it says that he demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This is almost the same words that Jesus said regarding his own suffering upon the cross in Luke 24. You see, all of the early preachers and apostles took their cue from the Lord Jesus himself. And their ministry was the ministry of the Word of God. Acts 28:23. "And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Did you ever get worried about people walking out on you if your sermon went over an hour? Here's Paul preaching from morning to evening. He was like Ezra over there in the Old Testament. And what did Paul do? It says that from the law of Moses and the prophets, he preached and persuaded them concerning Jesus. Where do you suppose he got that idea about the ministry? Obviously, from Luke 24, when Jesus set us the example of how the ministry carries forth. Now, when he did this, he wasn't in the easiest circumstances. For we read at the end of this chapter that "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." He had his own hired house in Rome, but he was chained to a guard. And they changed the guard every 3 hours. And when the guard would come in and they'd put the chain on his wrist, I can just see Paul just chuckling on the inside. He thinks I'm the prisoner. Say, fella. And he'd unroll his scroll of the scriptures that he had with him. Did you ever hear about the man who rose from the dead?
What?
A man who rose from the dead? And by the time his 3 hours was up, another Christian. In comes another guard and sits down. Clamp. He thinks I'm the prisoner. You see, you can't imprison someone whom the Lord Jesus has set free. Say there, friend, did you ever hear about the man who rose from the dead? Let me read to you about it. Never heard of such a thing. 3 hours is up, another Christian. It even tells us that there got to be believers in the household of Caesar. There were so many guards and people that were won by Paul's testimony. But even under these very restraining circumstances, the thing most precious to him in ministering to all these people that came to him for all over Rome, and previously the church had been hiding perhaps in a catacomb because Nero happened to be the Caesar at that time. And all of a sudden it dawned on the church, well, look, Paul is right downtown, right there by the Capitoline Hill, right there in his own house, and people just flock, they stand in line to hear him expound the scriptures. What are we doing in hiding? So the whole church came out into the open. They had a revival in the city of Rome, because here was a man who was in love with God's love letter to mankind that was about Jesus and his love for us demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, and how even death couldn't hold him, but he rose from the dead that he might live forevermore and exercise his power as our high priest and intercessor to keep us in constant victory. Well, no wonder he said in the first chapter of Philippians, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. You know, we get so concerned about the things that happen to us. Somebody said that it's not the important thing is not what happens to us, it's what happens in us. And Paul said, the things that happened to me, my being put in jail, my being imprisoned, you know, the Philippians, they were worried out of their minds about his being in jail in Rome and not being able to get out. Because when he was in Philippi, he got out in a hurry. The Lord sent a private earthquake and shook the door open. And the Philippians said, well, we can't understand this. Now, he's been up there a long time in Rome under prison guard, and maybe he isn't as spiritual as he was when he was here. Maybe he isn't as great in prayer. Maybe his faith isn't as great now as it used to be. And so they called their pastor, Epaphroditus, and they said, look, Epaphroditus, I think we ought to send Paul an offering, maybe fix him a box of oatmeal cookies. And we'd like to have you take this gift to Paul up there in Rome. And when you get there, there's something we worried about. Because you know, when he was here, no jail could hold him. We can't understand why he can't get out up there. Now, would you find out, would you ask him? Do it in a discreet way. Be tactful about it. But find out what's wrong that God doesn't open the door and set him free. So he did. He took the message to Paul. So Paul thought, I better write a letter to the Philippians. So he started right out in the first chapter. And he said, I just want you to know that the things that have happened unto me that you're worrying about haven't been a hindrance to the gospel. They have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. You see, in the first place, I'm able to win all of these Praetorian guards, and they were known later on as the kingmakers of Rome. The Praetorian guard was the most influential body of men in the city of Rome. And one by one, Paul witnessed to them the message of Christ, His death, and His resurrection, until there were believers in the household of Caesar. Now, how are you going to get believers in the household of Caesar if you're just down preaching on the wrong side of the tracks, where it's safe? No, God knew that He needed Paul up here where he could minister the word in a way that out from Rome, with the influence that Rome would give, the message of the gospel, it would reach the ends of the Roman Empire, and that's what it was all about anyhow, the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. It wasn't a matter of how quick you can get out of jail. It wasn't a matter of how quickly you can pass through the difficulties and the trials and the troubles. The point is, how quickly can the gospel reach all of the people that it needs to reach? So it may be possible that the door won't always swing open immediately. And not only that, folks, but the church here in Rome now, it's out on the street corner, and they're out in the open preaching the gospel. And he said, not only that, even some of my enemies have come to town, and they've begun to preach in competition to me. Just like the 20th century. But he said, what do I care? If the gospel gets preached, I'm not even going to examine the motivation. I'm just happy that there's more preaching going on in Rome than ever, and people from the top to the bottom are getting saved. So I'm not going to complain that every 3 hours they come and put a chain on my wrist. The things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Hallelujah. Now, Paul was a preacher of the Word of God. That was his ministry. That's all he preached. The Word was synonymous with the ministry as far as Paul was concerned. What about Peter? Was he that way too? Let's check him out. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for monetary gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when he says, feed the flock of God, what do you think Peter might have remembered? Yes, pretty obviously he remembered his failure and how Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me, feed the flock. How do you feed the flock? The sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So we have the example of all the apostles in that the Word was the vehicle of the ministry. The Word was their ministry. And when anything was said about the success of their ministry, in what terms did they put it? And mightily grew the Word of God. Now, if I wanted to, in biblical terms, describe Calvary Chapel and the influence of Calvary Chapel, You know how I would say it? And mightily grew the word of God. Because that is exactly what happened. Mightily grew the word of God. And beginning with Moses and the prophets in all the scriptures, here's Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now, let's take a look at another important passage in the fourth chapter of Colossians. And Arman would agree with this portion of Scripture. Continue in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word. A door for the Word. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Part of the same experience of Paul. Now, what is he saying here to this time, the Colossians? The Colossians, he had never seen face to face. The Philippians, Philippi was the very first place of his ministry in Europe. Philippi was the fulfillment of the Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. These Philippians were among his very closest friends. I would say that of all the churches, the church at Philippi was the nearest to the heart of Paul of all the churches. Even though he had spent the longest time in Ephesus, perhaps 3 years in Ephesus, until all Asia heard the word, and among those who heard the word were the Colossians, but not directly from Paul, they were one step removed in that probably Epaphras, who was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, went to Colossae and to Laodicea and Hierapolis and started churches there. They didn't know Paul face to face. But in writing to them, he urges them to pray for him. Continue in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, if you were writing to a group of people, urging them to pray for you, what would you want them to pray about? Well, I can imagine some people would say, I'd like to have you pray for me that I'd get a good offering this week. Or, I haven't been feeling very well lately. Remember my headache in prayer. Or, I wish you'd pray for me. I've got some circumstances that need to be straightened out. Remember me in prayer. Or, I think if we wanted to take the time, we could probably conjure up any number of very justified objects of prayer. But what we're trying to get at here, we're trying to analyze and see if a man is requesting prayer of people who do not know him personally, and he wants them to pray about the most important possible thing that he could lay before them in prayer. Yes, the most important thing he could request, their prayer life, their sustained prayer, continue in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Pray with all your heart. Pray without ceasing. And I'll tell you what I want you to pray about. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. What was the thing that consumed the Apostle Paul? What was it that he said, woe is me if I do not, if I preach not the gospel? What was the gospel to him? The word of God concerning the truth of God's redeeming grace. That a door, that God would open to us a door for the word. Who is it that opens for us a door for the word? God opens that door. What ought we to put at the very top of our priority list for our prayer life? That God would open a door for the word. He couldn't do this if we weren't preaching the word, could he? If we weren't ministering the word, if we weren't teaching the word, if the word were not the center of our ministry, if the word were not practically synonymous with our ministry, there wouldn't be any way he could open a door for the word. He can only open a door for the word if you and I are ministering the word. If the word is our ministry, then he can open a door for the word. Oh, there are many ways we could probably take a half an hour to examine all the doors for the word. But here's the success of ministry. Prayer and the word. Perhaps that's why Pastor Chuck had Armin Gaswine come. And he took such subjects as the ministry and prayer and the ministry of the word. These are the priority things. These are the crucial things. These are the you can't do without things. Pray for me that God will open a door for the word, that I may make it manifest. Now the word here, make it manifest in the Greek, means that I may make it absolutely crystal clear. Well, that kind of justifies a course on hermeneutics. That I may make it crystal clear, that I may interpret it in such a way that the message is positively crystal clear. What? To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now he said, my reason for being in chains is because God committed to me the mystery. Oh, you mean some kind of mysterious religion? No, that isn't what mystery means in the Word of God. You know, it means just exactly the opposite of what we usually interpret the word mystery. The word mystery comes from the idea of the Greek secret society. Now, when you joined those mystery religions or their secret societies, and we get our word koinonia, fellowship, from the same source, because they were a kind of brotherhood of people. That was a big word with them, koinonia. But when you joined, they divulged to you the mysteries of that secret society, that mystery religion. Now, what was that they divulged? Some very deep, philosophical, almost beyond understanding profundity of truth? Not at all, just simple things. Archaeologists, in discovering in a few cases what were the mysteries of these mystery religions, it was no deep thing at all. But the reason it was called a mystery was that when you joined, they told you. Now, it wasn't because what they told you was profound or heavy or deep or philosophical or intellectual. It was simply that was the only way you could know it, was by joining that secret society. It may have been hardly worth knowing, but you had to join to know it. And they were sworn almost on the pledge of death that they wouldn't tell anybody who wasn't a member the secrets of that society. Now you have the same thing nowadays in lodges like the Masons and others. They have their secret knowledge. But it isn't that profound. Nothing that's going to strain your mind in any way. It's just you have to go through the degrees and you have to join up before they tell you what the secrets are. The secrets don't have to be anything profound. It's just that's the only way you can find out. Maybe after you find out, you say, well, so what? What's the big deal? But, and I say that a little bit out of experience because when I was back a teenager, I happened to join the auxiliary of this particular secret society. And they let me in on the secrets. Big deal. I've even forgotten what it was all about. It was hardly worth remembering. But the point I'm making is this. A mystery is not something, although we've given it that meaning in modern terminology. Here I've got a mystery for you. Or here's a mystery story. You can't figure it out until the last page or so of the book. When Paul uses mystery, he is talking about the truth of God that even the prophets inquired into and didn't very well always understand, that God was going to make one in the body of Christ of both Jews and Gentiles. He was going to break down the middle wall of partition, and all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge from the throne of God were going to be equally ministered to Jews and Gentiles in the fullness of time, after Christ died upon the cross and rose from the dead. That the body of Christ, all men were made one in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that by believing on Jesus and in His death and burial and resurrection and ascension, in identifying with Christ in His crucifixion, death, burial, ascension, and resurrection, that we would be made partakers of His resurrection power, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. This was the mystery. But the only way you can know it is if God would reveal it in His Word. The Word reveals to us the mystery of God, that God loves all mankind and sent His Son to die on the cross, and He used Israel simply as a vehicle of revelation. Until such a time as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world would come and die and shed His blood and finish His vicarious atonement on the cross, rise from the dead, and at the right hand of God, dispense the power of God in victory to every believer. Paul said, God took me and made me a minister of this mystery. And it's right here in the Scriptures. God revealed it. The reason it's a mystery is simply that you have to know God in order to know it. We would never have figured it out. Socrates didn't figure it out. It is even said that the reason probably why Socrates drank the deadly hemlock was the frustration over the fact that in his philosophical search, he had come to the conclusion that there was just one true God, who was Father of all men, but he hadn't the slightest idea how you came into fellowship with Him. So he said, what is life worthwhile if there is one great God who is Father of all, and there's no way you can know how to touch Him? Back there, it hadn't yet been revealed in fullness. But there was no way man could figure out how you had fellowship with God until God sent His own Son and walked in this world and made available to us that fellowship through the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Paul said, I have that mystery committed to me. And what is the mystery? Something that I know that nobody else knows. It's my ministry of the Word. The mystery's in here. It's God revealing His salvation. Now I want you to pray for me that God will open a door for His Word so that I can minister the mystery of God to man. Now he said this is worth praying about continually, that God will open a door for the Word. Well, I think I ought to stop about right here. What is the relationship between the Word and the ministry? The Word is the vehicle of the ministry. And it was so synonymous with the ministry that in the book of Acts, when they wanted to tell the success of the ministry, they said, "And mightily grew the Word of God." Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for divine revelation. We thank Thee, Lord, that You sent us Your message. We don't have to live in frustration like Socrates, who lived 500 years B.C. We have heard the message. It has been brought to us. Somebody preached it to us. Somebody ministered the truth of redemption to us, by which we are redeemed and walking in victory. We thank You for the Word. Now help us, Lord, who are ministers of Thy Word, to effectively communicate and make crystal clear the message of Thy Word. For multitudes wait to hear this message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.